All right, we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, and I wanted to do one thing right at the beginning, just briefly. Briefly. last time we were looking, Frank had a comment about the. I know he's out of the thing here, but he can hear. About verse 4 in chapter 1, it says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And he was asking about that term election. And of course, that's a topic that there's a number of scriptures. I put a few here just as references. I'm not going to have a detailed study on it, but I just did want to hit that quickly. So we get that, because that's that election, elected, predestined, predestinated, foreordained. Those are words that you hear a lot, and people have taken that, in particular Calvin and his disciples over the decades, have taken centuries actually, and have taken that and turned it into a doctrine that says, hey, God decided before creation who was going to be lost and who was going to be saved, and there's nothing we can do about it. And it's part of Calvinism, and it's a common misconception. But I just wanted to just look at a couple of verses real quick. The one that kind of pulls it all together is in Romans 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So that kind of pulls it all together there. He's talking about all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He foreknew them, he predestined them to be conformed to his Son. And if he predestined them, he called them. And if he called them, he justified them. And if he justified them, he's going to glorify them. So it kind of stitches all those big words together. But the important, and part of this that gets into this business of election, is that people, you know, one, there's this notion that God chose you and you have nothing to say about the matter, right? That you don't have free will. And that's where that whole notion comes from in Calvinism. The other thing is this notion of being called. How many times have you heard somebody said, I got a call to be a pastor or to be a preacher or to be a missionary, that God called me? And, yeah, huh?
Sheriff candidate.
Yeah, we had a sheriff candidate. Yeah, we had a sheriff candidate this last election that said he was called to do this. Did he win?
No.
Uh-huh. Okay. maybe it was a wrong number. Who knows? But... really, there's lots of stuff you can talk about in these verses, but the thing that really ties it back again together is 2 Thessalonians, the next book to these same people. Chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So here, the same kind of language. You were chosen from the beginning. He chose you for salvation. How did he choose you? By the very same thing he chose everybody. Look what it says, by sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You have to believe. And what does it mean? To which he called you. How were we called? By my gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. So the whole thing about this is, absolutely, did God decide before man was ever created, before the earth was ever created, that one Christ was going to have to come and die for men? Yes, the Bible tells us that was all in the mind of God. And that two, he was going to offer that grace to who? A special few that he chose ahead of time? Nope, does not say. To everyone who will what? Believe and obey the call, which is the gospel. So that's the whole point. Yes, God chose, but he didn't say, way before he'd ever created the earth, Letha, sorry, girl, you're not going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do, you're not going. You know? and didn't say, Kathy, you got it. Doesn't matter what you do, you're going. He didn't say that. What he said was, if you obey, faith and obedience, it's through the entire scripture at every dispensation. Faith and obedience means reward by God. You're called, everyone's given the same opportunity. Everyone has a chance. Everyone gets to choose. Okay, go ahead.
You remember in the scripture where it tells you that in various times God spoke to men?
Yeah.
You know, well, he doesn't do that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I still think that there are some people who believe they heard God speak to them.
Yeah.
And that's where they get that call, because God could call them back then, verbal, just get right up in their...
And he did. And we have examples of it. Right? You know, he sits there and he says, Abraham or Samuel. We were talking about Samuel and the judges, right? Samuel's a boy and God, you know, he's sleeping there in the tent next to the tabernacle, and God's saying, Samuel. But and the verse you're quoting is from the first of Hebrews. It says, God in various times and sundry ways spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son. The thing is, the problem in general with this whole idea of getting some sort of special direct communication from God, okay? The whole problem with that is, how do you know it's from God? Paul, you knew when Paul and Timothy and Silas went to Thessalonica, right? How did they know that what they were saying was from God versus just some other guy that walked in the room? God didn't tell the Thessalonians, hey, listen, well, he didn't tell them directly. He told them indirectly. How did he tell them indirectly? He says, because you saw the power of the Spirit. There were miracles going on. That was the purpose of miracles, to confirm the word with signs following, as it says in one of the other versions. Yeah.
You asked, how do you know, or how would you know if it's God speaking to you? Well, unfortunately, most people know it's God speaking to them because they're hearing what they want to hear in their own life.
And how better to convince yourself of doing what you really want to do anyway than to believe that God told you so? And of course, history is absolutely full of people who've said, God told me to do something heinous, right? Evil. And that's the whole problem. The whole problem is, if God's going to tell you something, the only way you'd know it was from God is if it was already in the Bible, in which case, why did he have to tell you? He's been handing you the whole book for, you know, millennia. And the other one is, how would you know? And if it's something different than what's the Bible, it's not going to be from God. And if you're just convincing yourself, you know, unless there's some, this is the thing. How did Paul know? How did Paul know that Jesus was the Son of God? Bona fide miracle. How did he know? We just studied it in Acts.
The glory of the light.
God hit him upside the head with a 2x4 on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, and said, Paul... He said, Saul, actually. He said, Saul, I'm the one you're persecuting. If somebody had a situation like that happen and it was a bona fide miracle, then I'd want to talk to them. I'd want to at least hear what they had to say. But, you know, just saying that I had a dream, you know, God spoke to me in a dream, there's no way to know. And God doesn't talk to us that way. We're told in Peter, Paul says it too, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's everything. By our knowledge of him through the word, we know all scriptures inspired of God, gives us everything that a man of God may be complete. We don't need special one-on-one communication. And every time that happens, even if people are sincere, and there's a lot of people who really do believe that they've had that experience, right? There's a lot of self-deceived people out there. So you have to be careful with them. You say, well, that's silly, because, you know, that might be something they built their whole belief around. But you do have to go at it and say, this is, you know, is it really true? Yeah.
Such people are also talked about in 2 Thessalonians as well.
Yeah. For this reason, God gave them strong delusion that they would believe a lie and, as the King James says, be damned. Who did not love the truth and obey the truth? Yeah. So anyway, I just wanted to cover that little briefly piece. Now, the interesting thing is, we just talked about some false doctrine and the problems that false doctrine has caused. But you remember last time when we quit, right at the top of chapter 2, the first 10 verses or so, 10 or 12 verses, I did this last time, and I said, you know, when we read this, and I'll read it quickly, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, or was it in deceit? But as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, as just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among those who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, now, how many of you have ever had a cup of beef bouillon, the kind you make with the cube? Probably everybody, one time or another, right? How many of you ever took one of those cubes and stuck it in your mouth? I did that as a boy. Actually, I thought this was kind of like, you know, like instant meal. You know, it's incredibly salty and very, very strong, right? Very concentrated, and that's the whole point. Now, what we're seeing right here in this one little paragraph is beef bouillon about understanding the nature of true and false teachers and leaders. And what I did here is I put these words up here, and I didn't even get them all. Actually, when I read it here, I realized I missed a couple. But look at all these negative words that I talked about. I wanted to put them up here just to stress it. I saw it last time. They're full of error and deceit and uncleanness. They desire to please men. They use flattery. They're hiding their covetousness. They're seeking glory from men, and they're demanding. He says, we weren't like any of this. The big negatives. Then he says, we're approved by God, gentle. We cherish you. We're parental, both a mother and a father. Images are used. Affectionate. We lay down our life. You are dear to us. We did everything we could not to be a burden. We were devout and just and blameless and exhorting and encouraging and comforting among you. Now, if you put that on the other side of a resume, a job offer. I'm going to say, I want somebody who does this, right? If you want a leader, a spiritual leader, that's what you're looking for. And in fact, you could take this list, and I bet you with not a lot of work, you could probably cross-reference it to most of the things that are talked about elders and deacons. And what Paul tells Timothy and Titus about how they need to behave. Right? And of course, apostles were this way anyway. But look at, I mean, this is beef bouillon here. This is just, you know, it's a little bitty tiny, not even a paragraph. And it's saying, look out for these guys and expect this behavior from your leaders. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned last time about that I think this is important and this was here was this, that there was pretty obviously, and you definitely see this in 2 Thessalonians as well, because there was definitely false doctrine being taught to these people at some point between the time Paul was there originally and the time he wrote 2 Thessalonians, which wasn't, you know, within a year basically, because there were people teaching them false doctrine. Now, we know that there were the Judaizing teachers that were going around trying to teach people, you know, mix up the law of Moses with Christ and the New Testament. But there were also people who were just trying to deceive and draw people away. We know that from Corinthians. The philosophers did that. They would pull disciples among themselves. We know from Simon the Sorcerer in the book of Acts, you know, that he was out trying to get his group of people. And what did they do? When they gathered disciples, what did they expect their disciples to do? Pay them. Give them stuff. Feed them. Right? So there's that cloak of covetousness, and here's their tactic. Error, deceit, and uncleanness. Flattery, seeking glory, trying to please men, seeking glory from men, but yet being demanding and wanting theirs. You ought to be able to look around and see religious leaders, and you don't have to go very far. You can just go to your TV. And you can see ones that just in the last, I mean, every year we have another one that was like some big, big, you know, televangelist person falls off their pedestal, right? And it shows really what kind of wicked person they really are. And you see this kind of stuff. But this is what Paul is telling them. These are the people you need to be following. This is the standard you need to hold your leaders to. And if somebody comes to you and acts like this, they're not from us. They're not from God. And so there's a little beef bullion on evaluating your leaders. And I tell you what, that's a challenging list when you look at that. Especially if a man desires him, what does it say? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires what? A good work. And it's a hard work. It's a blessed work. But elders that I have known, and you know, I serve as an elder now, but I've known lots of elders in my life as a Christian. And besides Harold and I being fellow elders, he also has served as my elder, as my shepherd. And Gilbert did, and Jim Waycaster did, and you know, going back. And this is what you see in godly elders. This is what you see and what you should expect. So just, we are so incredibly blessed as a very small congregation to have always had elders in this congregation. It's just, and men who were experienced. I wasn't experienced enough to be an elder 13 years ago when we moved here. I wasn't ready. You know, and I mean, we had godly men who stepped up and led, and it was great. All right, let's continue a little bit. So, we're going to read 13 through 20, the rest of chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but it is as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come on them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, the next chapter starts with, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, I sent Timothy, right? Always, whenever we see therefores, we got to keep it in context. So verse 13 starts with, for this reason, what reason? For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because, there's the reason, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it in truth, the word of God. So what does that tell you about the response to the gospel? This is one of those R's that we said for Thessalonians. What does that tell you about the response to the gospel of the Thessalonians? Were they eager to hear it and obey it? Yeah. Did it take 6 months of Paul working with them and talking to them constantly to get them to figure it out? No, 3 weeks. In fact, probably only a couple of weeks, because remember, he went to the synagogue and preached there, and then they kicked him out of the synagogue and he had all the Gentiles. Why is that? What do you think? It's one of those things you always wish you could do, and you get a little hint of it reading the letters of Paul. But what do you think it was like to sit and listen to Paul preach? Now, you know, there's other stuff going on, like somebody's healed, right? There's miracles going on, but just to hear him preach, what was he preaching?
Convincing logic.
There was definitely logic, and he says that in some of his other letters, right? That we reason together. There's reason involved. But there's also a confident stating of fact. Here is the fact. You know, it's like Apollos. Apollos was said this way, that he strongly convinced people that Jesus was the Christ, showing it from the scriptures. right? Did you get this idea that he really was on top? But think of the listener. So some of these people were educated. It said some of the leadings and not a few of the leading women. They were educated. They were educated Greeks. Not all of them were educated, but some of them were. So what do you think the listeners were like? Why did it just take them a few, maybe even a few sermons, maybe just one, to completely change their worldview? Because remember, they were raised pagan Greeks. To completely change their worldview and become Christians. Any ideas?
They were hungry.
Yes. That's an excellent description. Why were they hungry? Why do you get hungry?
You need nourishment.
You need nourishment and? Now, I tell you what. When we go to eat, and a lot of us go out to eat sometimes together, we can go places and at the end, nobody's hungry, right? Because we kind of got stuffed. But the other thing is not only do you need nourishment, but your belly's empty. And spiritually, that's a strong analogy. Why would your spiritual belly be empty? Why would you be spiritually hungry?
What hope is there in pagan belief?
None.
No.
In fact, it's even worse than none. It's capricious. One of the things about Roman and Greek mythology and their religions is that their gods had all the same foibles as men. They could be capricious and jealous and mean, you know. It was just, you know, whatever they thought. You know, if they just didn't like you one day, they could zap you, you know. And there wasn't any kind of real hope there at all. So there was a hunger for hope. There's another one. Why do we feel guilty? Why did God make us with a conscience? And we understand when we do wrong, we feel bad about it. And there's a hunger for forgiveness. I think one of the things that you really see, and it's amazing to be in a blessed, to be raised in a country and a culture where there's so much discussion about God and religion and faith and forgiveness, okay? But I tell you what, you go to a place where there isn't any of that, and the people are hungry for it. Stephen, you did mission work in Africa, and I've done it in several places too. Why are there big responses in these places when they first hear it? Some of these people have never even heard it. But then they hear it and they go, yeah, man, I want that. Because they're hungry for it. They're hungry for it. They need it. And sometimes I think people are raised, you know, and definitely children and grandchildren, we can have this problem in the church. They can be raised with this feeling of entitlement, like they're never really sinners. They never, you know, yeah, I'll get baptized at some point because it's what I'm supposed to do, but it's not like, I got to do this. I got to have my sins forgiven. You know, that can happen. You got to be real careful when we raise our kids, when they've been coming to church their whole lives. It was, oh, yeah, I've been a member of the church since I was 2. People say that. What they mean was they were around a lot of Christians, but they're still sinners needing salvation. And they need to understand that too. Okay, so they saw, this is the word of God. And then they saw the evidence that it was the word of God, and it was great news. It helped. It was sitting there saying, here is the spiritual food you've been dying for. And so they grabbed for it. Now, notice what it says. But as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What's working? The word of God. The gospel and all the word of God. In Hebrews 4, it says that, right? For the word of God is what? Living, powerful, sharp. And it does the work of a sharp instrument. It gets after it. Right? And so here he's saying is, not only did you hear this and say, wow, that must be God's word, is it's working in you. Now, have you, and many of us have been Christians for a long, long time, do you have evidence in your own life of God's word working in you? You better. There's some things, you know, there's a place in the Bible, I forget exactly the place it says, if you do not do this, you're reprobate, you know. That doesn't mean miraculous anything. But have you ever read God's word and had it prick you good and hard and say, man, I need to change? Have you ever been feeling low about things and then read about the hope that we have in Christ? and just go, oh, yes, Lord, please come. Come quickly. You see, that's the Word of God working in you. And so, yeah, sure it does. For brethren, you became imitators, for you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, I thought that was a strange statement. That's the only place that's stated anywhere like that in the scripture, if I'm not mistaken. You became imitators of the churches in Judea. Now, were there other churches outside of Judea by this time? Sure, because Paul didn't get, you know, Paul didn't jump over the Mediterranean and land in Thessalonica. He went through Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi, and he'd already been through there. You know, he'd already had a lot of churches. Why do you think he said, you have become imitators of the churches which are in Judea, as opposed to just the churches of God or the church of Christ or whatever? What do you think? The clue's in the next verse. I had to read this a few times, though, before I got it. First of all, verses are artificial delimiters. There are no verses in the original. There are no periods in the original. There are no commas in the original, or quotation marks, or capital letters. So first of all, let's read it all without stopping. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and had persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's one long sentence. It's one long sentence. But what's it saying? Why does he say you have become imitators of the churches in Judea? Because what's happening to the churches in Judea? Persecution. He said, those people killed the Lord Jesus, and they killed their own prophets, and they persecuted everybody, including me. He said, Paul, I've been persecuted there, and you guys are what? Notice what he said. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. And we talked about a little about this last time. Thessalonica was not a calm, peaceful place for the early church there. Remember, there was a riot. That's why Paul had to leave. There was a riot. That riot didn't just stop as soon as everybody woke up the next morning and got along with their business. They were angry. People were jealous. There was hatred. And there was violence. And there's no telling how long it lasted. We don't know. We don't have a record of how long people hung around and did this. But Paul says, you also suffered. And what's the suffering of the churches in Judea? Death and persecution. You suffered the same things. And here's the examples. Death of the prophets and persecution. Now, one of the things you find out a little later in Thessalonians, and you also see it in 2 Thessalonians, is one of the false teachings that cropped up here was this notion that the second coming had already happened and that you missed it. You know, it's already happened. And then Paul also says, he says what? He says, I don't want you, brethren, to worry about those who have fallen asleep, because I'm going to tell you, when the Lord Jesus comes with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Very likely, some of the Thessalonians were killed. Some of the Christians were killed in this persecution. And their brothers and sisters, who were all, no matter how old and how mature they were or whatever else, they were babes in Christ, just a few weeks out of baptism. And they're sitting there going, well, we're all excited. The Lord's going to come back and we're saved by grace. And isn't it wonderful? And Jesus is the Son of God. And then here's our brother, who might have been one of their prophets. I mean, you know, Paul was there. He may very well have laid hands on some of them. There may have been some. But one of their leaders might have gotten killed. Well, what about them? Have they missed it? Have they missed out? It's one of the false teachings that grew out of Jehovah's Witness doctrine was this notion that, well, it was back in 18-something or other. They wrote, actually it was in the 1900s, Millions Now Living Will Never Die was the name of the tract. But they went around saying that basically the second coming was so imminent that you didn't have to die. And of course, their doctrine about death is annihilation. If you die, you're done. It's like Rover. And so there was this weird thing about if you died before the second coming came, you kind of lost out. And that's a similar kind of feeling that Paul had to combat with direct teaching here later in the letter, is that no, they haven't lost out. Yeah, there probably were some possibly leaders, but definitely members who had gotten killed and lots who had been persecuted. And Paul's telling them, yeah, you're living up to what it means to be a Christian and to be part of the church, because you will, what is it? All who will live godly shall suffer persecution. Not might, shall suffer persecution. So there you have it. Now, notice about, there's more of this. Who killed the prophets and Jesus, persecuted us, they do not please God and are contrary to all men, and forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Can you see the spite in somebody who would say, I hate those dirty Gentiles so much, I don't want anyone to do anything good for them, let alone bring them into the family of God, where only, you know, where only Jews belong. You know, it's not exactly racial, it's ethnic in that sense. But notice the spite, you know, forbidding us even to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. It's just nastiness in what they're talking about, what they had to live with. And then it says something kind of interesting. It says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Different translations will translate that differently. That word uttermost at the end, and there's some interesting theological arguments people try to make here or there, but the word to the uttermost generally means max it out. That they're going to get their dessert. They filled up the measure of their sins, right? Y'all remember when we studied the book of Revelation? You remember the harlot? The Babylon the Great? The mother of harlots? What was she said to have? A cup full of what? The blood of saints. And she was drunken on the blood of saints. In one point it says, mix her a cup double what she had. Give her double what she's done to you. God knows how. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, right? He knows how to do this, and he will. But here it says, they filled up the measure of their sins, and God's wrath is going to meet that measure. They're going to get what they got coming to them. One little thing that I found completely unconvincing, but it's worth at least a mention. Apparently the phrase in Greek there, the uttermost, is a phrase that was used later to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. And you know, so then some people will go, well then, either he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, or this was added on later after the destruction of Jerusalem, because this was written, you know, 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, or whatever. You'll get into a lot of that stuff, but I think it's way simpler. It's way simpler to understand. He just created a contrast. Their sins have filled up to the max, and God's wrath is going to meet what they've done. And he does. For the Jewish nation, he definitely did that. But he was going to do it to these individuals as well. Okay, how are we doing here? A couple minutes. Try to finish the chapter. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Wow. So the first part of this is that really endearing, fatherly, shepherdly love. Right? All those rich words there. You know, even I, Paul, me, I wanted to see you. I've just wanted, and he says later on in the next chapter, he says, I wanted to see you to perfect what was lacking in you. I want to grow you like my children. But notice what it says. I wanted to come to see you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. What do you think that means? But Satan hindered us. First of all, who's talking? Paul, an apostle of Christ. Did he have supernatural abilities? Yes, he sure did. And he gave evidence of that. It's all through the book of Acts, right? He gave evidence of that. But yet, Satan hindered him. How does Satan hinder? And of course, that begs, you know, one question is, how does Satan hinder an apostle of Christ? Then, how does Satan hinder us?
The stumbling blocks in front of us.
And that's interesting. So what's a stumbling block?
Well, actually, you know, it's like I'm throwing a rock out in front of you, I'm throwing a log out in front of you, I'm going to tell you something that will make you think that what you think is true is not.
So there's two different things there. One of them is an obstacle that isn't from you, that's just there before you, that blocks your path, right? And the other one is a temptation that pulls you astray, as James says, by your own lust. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempts no man. But we are all tempted and drawn away by our own lust and enticed. Okay? So how does Satan hinder an apostle of Christ? Well, one for sure, did Paul ever have to struggle with sin? Did Paul have temptations? How do we know? Where? This one you ought to burn in, you ought to write it in your Bible, because this is one that's a great comfort, actually. Romans chapter 7. Right there, Romans chapter 7, you're quoting it. He says, man, I struggle big time. I wrestle and I fight, and sometimes I sin and I hate it, and there's this war going on inside me. Remember the tug of war metaphor we use in the Romans class? I'm just fighting it all the time. So one, he could have the same kind of temptation you're talking about, which is drawn away. But there's another aspect of this, and I know the kids are coming in. What do we know about spiritual interference in the work of God? There's three or four cases in the scripture. Spiritual interference in the work of God. First of all, who is our adversary? Yeah, your adversary, the devil, what? Goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is active and looking for prey. But we have several interesting cases, and I'm going to just mention them briefly. Moses, Daniel, and Michael. Moses, when Moses died, what happened to his body? Scripture tells us. There was an argument over Moses' body. Moses goes up the mountain to die, right? Because he can't go into the promised land. There's an argument over his body. Who's arguing? The devil and Michael, the archangel. Okay? He disputed over the body of Moses. And so much so, and you can get this really interesting thing about spiritual behavior of supernatural beings, because Michael wouldn't even raise a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You see the character of Michael versus Satan. Gabriel and Daniel. Daniel starts praying and saying, God, what's going to happen to my people? Gabriel comes to him 21 days later and says, when you began to pray, I was dispatched to you, but I got held up in Persia. The prince of Persia withheld me 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped me and let me come to see you. So there you have a situation, and the reference probably to the prince of Persia is not a person, but an angel who was responsible or involved in Persia. So you're probably having an argument, battle, wrestling match between angels, because Michael was an archangel, so was Gabriel. So you have this kind of really interesting little tidbit hint of supernatural opposition. What does Paul say our war is? Who are we at war with? Do we fight against flesh and blood? No. Between the spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. So when Paul says Satan hindered us, do you think Satan was actively trying to disturb God's work and getting involved? Yep. Yep. And I think he had abilities and a permission to do it in ways in the first century and probably early in the second century that you don't see anymore. We can talk about that at another time if you want. But things like demon possession and some of the other things that were going on there that weren't around after that. We'll stop now.